And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The lesson this afternoon has to do with the little comma, at least that I have in my translation, between the word once and but. It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. The holding pattern. What goes on in between our departure from this life and the judgment? And I believe the watchword for the lesson, or at least in my mind, is the word orientation. God has given us quite a number of things to orient us, to help our expectations to be more than just a blurry vision, yet we do see through a glass darkly. I certainly wouldn't want to be feeling like I'm some great authority on this, or I don't think any of us should, because we're not there yet. But yet the Lord does orient us. He gives us something that we can consider with hope. He gives us some vision that's founded on his promises, and he uses words that kindle our, I guess you could say, our inner vision or our imagination. The first thing I'd like to touch on is, what is this business of being dead? What is it to be dead? Well, it is a real condition where the spirit and the soul are separate from the body, disincorporated or unincorporated. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, it speaks of the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. This is a reality. There are the dead in Christ. The Bible refers to them as such. In the book of John, the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It speaks about those who are in the graves will come forth, and that's talking about a future condition, something that has not yet occurred. So that means that there is something going on between now and then. The dead do exist. Our body is a part of our being. Sometimes I feel a little funny. I've gotten to where I guess I feel more funny about it when I think of the body as a husk or a shell, something sort of to be discarded. It's this old raggedy old thing that gets old, and you know, what good is it? But yet it's a part of God's creation. He's made us with a body. It is a part of who we are. It's not something that is completely disassociated with our identity. Even in death, God still remembers the dead, the body, the part of the body. We're disincorporated, or we're not incorporated any longer. Disintegrated might be a better word, but it's still a part of us, and it's a very real part. One part of death is the separation of our life from serving God. This is the problem of sin. But the other is when our soul and spirit separates from our body, and we are decomposed. Being unincorporated is to be incomplete. We are not who we are ultimately meant to be. Even when we pass on, the dead in Christ are not fulfilled. They are not who they are meant to be. It's a temporary condition to be dead in Christ. We're looking forward to that day when the Lord will call forth from the graves those who are righteous in him. But also we see the wicked will be called forth. Maybe we'll touch on that in a little bit. Is there a place for the dead? And I think most of us probably have a fair understanding, but let's go through it. We have some words. I do like the New King James Bible a little bit better than the Old King James from the standpoint of the use of the word Hades rather than the translation hell. And, you know, in our day, whenever we hear the word hell, we usually think of the place of burning, the place of torment. This is the context that most people have. But Hades is a pretty good word because it makes us think, well, what does that word mean? What is Hades? That's not a word we normally use. And then pretty soon we start hearkening to the Greek language and this and that. And it's not long before we understand. It's just simply a term referring to the realm of the dead, Hades. In the Old Testament, we had the word Sheol, and it's used to mean the same thing, the grave or the realm of the dead. In the book of Psalms, the 16th Psalm, verses 8 through 10, and it's also repeated in Acts, the 2nd chapter, 25 through 27, I think we can see how how these words Sheol and Hades are really talking about the same thing, and they also point us to what Jesus has done. Here's the quote. David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now we understand from the Holy Spirit revealing this in the New Testament that this refers to Jesus. And it refers to what he experienced after he was crucified. He did go to Hades. He was in this realm, and evidently he existed there. He had some consciousness there, some sort of activity going on in this place called Sheol or Hades. In the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, 11 through 14, we understand that Sheol or Hades is still here, and it is a repository for everyone who dies, everyone who's buried, everyone who loses their body. Let's just read this. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Now, this is without qualification. Small and great is as far as we go, but it doesn't describe the dead, the just, or the unjust. It's just simply those who have emerged from the graves. And they're judged. "The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Incidentally, when it speaks of the sea, I think the reason the Lord included that was to show that his power transcends anything that might happen to disintegrate our mortal flesh into whatever it might be in the ocean, in a shark's belly, digested and scattered throughout the waters, or whether we're in the dirt, or whether we're burned in fire, or whatever it might be, or vaporized by a nuclear weapon. The Lord has the power to reconstitute and present us before him, body, soul, and spirit. I believe that's the idea here. "And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." A thing that's kind of interesting to me about this passage is that they're still called the dead here at this point in time. Do you suppose the reason the Lord chose that word for the souls who stand before him in judgment is because they're still not complete? Even if you die in Christ, even if I die in Christ and we are in peace, we're still not complete. Even if we are raised from the dead in Jesus Christ, we have life. We are among the resurrection of the just. Until the judgment of God occurs, we are still not complete. And this does depict some sort of scenario where souls are gathered, and evidently they are risen, they are brought back from the grave, and so they are reconstituted, and yet the Bible still refers to them as dead. Could it be because they're not yet in the world to come, that the Lord has not said, "Enter, you faithful," so that there's always going to be something missing until we are in that realm, until we are before our Heavenly Father in his glory and we're able to walk with him. There's always something missing. The dead in Christ have something missing. They're not complete. And yet it's still a vision of comfort that the Bible gives us. We have some, I guess, subcategories to this place called Hades or Sheol, where Jesus went to. From the account of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that there are two different types of experiences in Hades. We see that there's comfort for the just or for those who have committed themselves to God. I would say in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus was depicting a time before he himself had conquered death, if you want to call it time, or a realm before he himself had conquered death. And yet you see comfort, you see Lazarus resting. You have a sense of peace with Lazarus. And on the other hand, the rich man is in torments. For the rich man, we might say, well, perhaps we could call this thing Tartarus or Tartaru, however you want to say the word. And it is a word only used once in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and this is to describe what God did to the angels that sinned. He put them in this realm, and I am not a Greek speaker, and I have no identification with that language, but I would suppose that when this was originally written, that most of the Roman world was very familiar with the Greek language, and they automatically understood that this is the realm of the dead that is a very bad place to be in the realm of the dead. This is not where you want to be, a place of torment. And so I think we could probably say that the rich man was in this place of torment, one time in the Bible referred to as Tartarus. And then we have another word, paradise. And paradise is a little bit more difficult, I think, because it's used in a number of different ways. The word paradise sometimes refers to the very realm of the blessed, beyond the resurrection and into the new and heavenly Jerusalem, where souls are able to have access to the tree of life in its glory and to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. This is one element of paradise, but there's also another element, and that's when Jesus said to the man who was crucified with him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Was Jesus talking about the world to come, the new and heavenly Jerusalem there? I don't think so, because we understand from the psalm that his soul was not left in Hades. I believe Jesus was in that realm that he described as Abraham's bosom, the realm of comfort, the realm of well-being with God, and he was there. That man who died with Jesus was there with him in paradise. In the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, just to give an example of paradise in the world to come. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So that's one use of the word paradise, and of course the other, I think, might be better described in Jesus' term when he said, "You will be with me in paradise," talking about Hades or the place of comfort. How does Hades differ from heaven and hell? In other words, the picture from the rich man and Lazarus indicates that there's comfort and there's torment. Don't we get the same picture of the world to come, the lake of fire on the one hand and being in that new and heavenly Jerusalem on the other hand? Well, for one thing about Hades, it is a temporal condition. In the passage that we just looked at in Revelation in the 20th chapter, it describes death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire, being brought to an absolute end. For mankind, it was only a potential and not a reality until we sinned. But when we sinned, that became our reality. Now, I don't understand how this works, how it relates, but it does seem in some part anyway to relate to the existence of this creation. Because when this creation is ended, so also death and Hades will be ended. That realm will be ended. So it's only temporary. It shall end and be cast into the lake of fire. It's a temporary existence. And it makes me wonder, well, what kind of duration would one expect in a place like this? You know, for us, our sense of time is based on the light and darkness, the way we our world spins and corresponds to the sun. The morning and the evening, or the evening and the morning, were the first day, and this is the basic pulse of time that we relate to. And then we have all these little subcategories that go on, whether it's a sweep of the second hand or a movement of a hand or a blink of an eye. There are various things that we use to cue in a more refined way to night and day, time, and how we relate and how things move on, whether they drag or they go quickly. Well, what about in a world where they don't necessarily have the light of the sun or the moon or the stars in Hades? At least the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And yet it does seem like that realm corresponds to ours. Somehow it's connected. It has a temporal scope. How do they measure time? How do they measure movement? Is there any sense of the passage of time, slow or fast? The Bible just doesn't say anything about this, but it does give us an indication of its existence. And the account that Jesus gave concerning the rich man and Lazarus, it gives us the sense that there's sufficient time to reflect, sufficient time to think, if you want to call the word time, a sufficient duration to be able to experience pleasure or pain and to desire something better. There's some sense of passage, some sense of duration that exists in that realm. There's movement, and wherever there's movement, there's duration. There's an ability, even if you had no light of the sun or the moon, just moving your hand from one place to another would give you a sense of time, a sense of duration, because there's a being there and there's movement. But how fast is that movement? How slow? I don't know. I don't mean to be cheeky, but for the just, I can't help but think of the old adage, time flies when you're having fun. And so we would imagine that that it probably won't be a drag to be in that place. Also in that realm, there is no resurrected body. To be in that realm, to pass from here to there, there's no resurrected body. As we mentioned before, we would be incomplete. Jesus was incomplete when he was in that realm. He was not in his glory. He was dead. His body was in the tomb. He was dead as far as he was unincorporated. He was divided in his being. He was only partially there, we might say, in the tomb. His body was there, and that really was his body. It belonged to him, and he claimed it later on. But the other part of him was evidently in Hades, and no resurrected body. How does it feel to be there? Well, the rich man felt pain. I don't understand how that could be, but I remember hearing about people who have suffered loss of limbs, or amputees, and that sometimes there's a thing called, I guess you could say, a residual ghost feel to having a limb, that you still have the sense of having it. Is that something that's within the synapses of our brain, or does the spirit carry something like that? Can the spirit carry, we might say, the image of the sensation of having a body? Can the spirit retain some sense of identity with having a corporal being, and does it keep that with it? Well, in some way it must, but to explain it, I can't explain it, but from Jesus' words, it seems like it's so, that it isn't just a matter of being anesthetized, just being wiped out, you know, before surgery and then just nothing there, you know. There's a conscious mind and there's a sense of being, there's a sense of suffering or a sense of comfort. He desired to have water, whatever that water was in that world, he desired it, and he couldn't get it. When we think of the terms heaven and hell, we really want to be talking about something that's beyond the judgment day. And I think most of us probably have that understanding, but in the world around us, that kind of distinction is usually lost. It's either heaven or hell, gone to heaven, gone to hell, that kind of thing. And yet, if we want to have the orientation that the Lord gives us, we do want to understand that the rich man and Lazarus, they weren't in heaven or in hell. They had no resurrected body, and yet there was an expectation, and there is an expectation of being raised. Jesus just didn't disappear for 3 days and three nights. It wasn't like he just vanished. His body was laid in the grave, and then the rest of him was just nothing until somehow he got reconstituted again. There's a life force there. There is life. When we are alive in Christ, that part of our spirit that is born again is very real, and as long as we sustain that goodwill of God in our lives, it can't be taken away even though our body perishes. It's real, it's substantial in a way that's beyond fleshly substance. Even if we are not righteous, that part of our being is substantial. It still remains. It's not gone. And the indication from the Bible is that there's some thinking going on in that realm. The heavenly Jerusalem and the lake of fire will be populated by souls who have resurrected bodies. They will have a new life. You know, back again in John, the 5th chapter, verses 28 through 29, it speaks about the resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of condemnation. That indicates the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it so that the whole world is tied to that one event. All will be swallowed up by life. All of us, whether we're just or unjust, we will be incorporated again, and we will not be disintegrated in any fashion whatsoever. But to think of being in that kind of a condition and being unjust, being without righteousness, And there's no means of changing that any longer. Now, it doesn't mean there will be ill will in the damned. It doesn't mean that they're going to be scorning or anything like this. They will be in a condition that's separate from God, and yet they will be carrying on in the lake of fire. It's a very scary thought. Now, the question was asked or was delivered to me in preparing this. Will the souls, let's say we depart tonight, or those we know who have departed, will there be an awareness of what's going on? I know there's a real common way of thinking. I don't know if it's Shintoism or what, but people more and more, even in our Western society, are thinking of their ancestors hovering over them, and she's still with me. I can feel her presence, and you know, go to the cemetery and do little things around the grave. You feel like they're looking down and they're glad and that kind of a thing. Does the Bible give us any indication of that? Well, it doesn't at all. In fact, there are some indications of how they do look at the world. Again, going back to Luke in the 16th chapter, what we do see is that there is memory and that there is concern. The rich man no longer had a part on this earth. Nothing more he could do, but yet he was concerned about his brothers. He could remember what his brothers were like. And he knew that they weren't any good. He knew that they were headed for the same place he was headed. And he didn't want that, which also is a subtext there. There's goodwill on the part of the damned. I mean, they want good things, but it's impossible for them to have it now. And they want others to have good things, but it's impossible for them to interact. So there is that. But how about a personal viewing? Well, we'll just move along. There must be some kind of astral plane that I can project, maybe get down and see how my family's doing and check in on them from time to time. Yeah, that's what he's doing. I just feel it. I just know it. Every time I have a bite of steak, I know he's watching. Well, that's just nothing for us to be fooling around with. I think we can start thinking about it, and we can have sensations. And I believe we can open ourselves up to interacting with spirits that we shouldn't interact with. We can interact with things with, if you'll pardon the expression, I know it sounds new agey, but we can interact with energies, things going on in this world that we just shouldn't be messing with. Just stay away from that stuff. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 5, this is real plain. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now we do remember the rich man cared. He cared, but he no longer shared. He no longer had any place amongst his brothers. There was nothing that could be done, and he had no more interaction with them. Now, just parse this out for just a minute. When it says the dead know nothing, that isn't meant for us to take it that the dead are just blank. You know, they're just like that. Here's the spirit, you know, and he's sort of got this couch up there, and he's just kind of, you know, nothing there. You know, he's know nothing. I think we can see that that's not what Jesus showed, and Jesus never revealed anything that's foolish. He never used illustrations that were based on myth or fables or any kind of cockamamie idea. Is that a bad word? I don't know. Maybe it's kind of. Anyway, Jesus always used things that were sound, even in his parables, things that were clearly an imaginary representation. They were always based on principles that are workable and that we can rely upon. We can anchor our thinking to his words. And he showed thinking beings there. He showed beings who could feel, beings who were concerned, beings who had desire. But when it says the dead know nothing, it means that the dead have no longer any interaction with this world. They're not going to be looking at the headlines of the newspaper and knowing what's going on next. That's outside of their jurisdiction. That's outside of their venue, because it no longer concerns them in any respect whatsoever. They no longer have any involvement. The memory of them is forgotten. It's not that their memory is forgotten. That would be a bad way to put it anyway. The memory of them, my memory is forgotten. That's not it at all. But rather, they no longer have a reward here. Their place among us is forgotten. I know people pay a great deal of attention to genealogies, and sometimes there's a great devotion into uncovering all these people in the past and trying to find out their history. How long is that really going to last? The dead will finally, if the Lord tarries for a good long while, all of this paperwork that we've done is just going to be dust, and they'll be forgotten. We'll all be forgotten because we just have no reward here. This is not our place. And that's what it's talking about. Their love, their hatred, their envy have perished. All the things that they were tied up in, that's over. It's done. They no longer have a part, no longer have a place. They will not have a share in anything done under the sun. Does that mean that there can't be peace with God? No, not at all. Does it mean that there is no existence beyond the departure from this body? Doesn't say that at all. It's talking about everything being relative to this earth. It's over. It's done. As far as this earth is concerned, the next step is the judgment. And between that, the Bible indicates that there is some passage, some duration that occurs. When it says the dead in Christ shall rise, that was some 2,000 years ago. The dead in Christ are still there. Well, how does God look at time? Well, He wants us to consider that the dead in Christ will rise in the future. He's not wanting us to somehow share in His everlasting to everlasting vision, because we can't right now. We can't see things the way God sees them. And I don't understand how God even deals with time. How does He look at time? How is He involved in time? How can He take something that's temporary and the eternal being, involve Himself with that and understand what it is? But He created it, and He's also able to take it away. We're not in the position to second-guess God on issues like that, but we are in the position to be oriented toward God's will. And it gives us the indication that when we die, we are the dead in Christ, if we are in Christ. And that's a good thing to be, unless Jesus comes first. And of course, we won't be the dead in Christ. Well, maybe we will until the judgment. Put a second thing in there. All right. Another question that was raised, will we know each other? And just a few scriptures on this. Peter, James, and John, they recognized Moses and Elijah in the book of Mark in the 9th chapter. How did they do that? I don't know. You know, I'm sure it wasn't because they had a photograph of these guys, you know, that passed down from generation to generation, or a good artist. The Jews stayed away from any kind of caricature representations anyway. So, but they knew. They could see it. Perhaps we might say it was instinctual or gut. Perhaps they just, there they are, or perhaps Jesus addressed them by name. But they were identified, and their identity was retained. Now, what will their names be in the world to come when they receive a name that no man knows except the one to whom it is given? How will we call one another? I don't know, but the indication is that identity remains. There is recognition in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Recognition was there. Abraham, Lazarus, the rich man, they all knew each other. And it's not just based on our fleshly appearance, is it? It's based on something other than just our skin. I probably related this to you before. I remember a lady used to visit. She used to come to the Bible study in this nursing home, you know, and she was a wonderful Bible student, really nice lady, and went to see her in the hospital, and she had suffered a stroke. And I went by the room that was given to me. I looked in. There was this lady laying on the bed, you know, all slack and everything. And I didn't recognize her. I thought, no, they've given me the wrong room number here. And then I thought, well, let me look again. And I looked again, and I looked again, and yeah, okay, that's her. And the reason I couldn't identify her, you can identify with that, can't you? It's because she was no longer animated. Her face was just as slack could be. And it wasn't the same person, as far as her spirit somehow wasn't moving her frame or her facial muscles, that type of thing. There's something about what goes on inside of us that has a real bearing on our identity. When the Bible says that we are not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, that's a real birth. That's reality. Character changes emerge from that, or they should emerge from that. And if they don't emerge from that, we'd better be searching our soul really quickly, because we're in danger. The Lord died to give us a life, and that life is real, and it has character attached to it. And that's the thing that we begin to mark. Those are the things we really miss when somebody departs from our presence. We miss that interaction, the way they spoke, the way they treated us, the way we could get along together, the things that they helped us with. These are things that do not perish if they are based on what has been born again. It's a very real thing. And will we identify our loved ones on that basis if they possess such things? I believe it'll be there, don't you? Maybe we don't always see the characteristics of one another very clearly, but those are the things that really do shine and that really do matter. Sometimes we fear the missing of loved ones in the world to come. And I have run across brethren, I've met brethren who have felt this way, and I don't want to mock that feeling at all, because it is a concern. What if, you know, people that I love here, that I don't see them there, would God allow me to suffer this? This would be so horrible. And if this is all we knew about life and God, and if that's the only orientation we had, it would be very horrible indeed. But he has promised us that every tear will be wiped away. And I can't help but think, you know, we as mothers and fathers, we try to help our children to come to terms with life as best we can, to gain such experience and maturity that we possess in our adulthood. We want them to see life at least as much as we are wise. We want them to possess that and to possess more. This is our ardent desire. How much more our Heavenly Father? Do you suppose He wants us to see things the way He sees them? And He sees those souls that He's given life. He's given them hope. He's given them a potential. And He sees these souls departed. And He knows the rightness of it and the justice of it. And is He cold in this? Does that disturb His eternal peace, His eternal well-being? How does that work for Him? Well, it must work. There must be a way. All of this is reconciled in His wisdom to where goodness and joy and well-being will be established in the light of His presence for eternity. And I don't think He's going to be concealing certain things in a little closet sequestered away from us because His children can't handle it. No, we can't handle it, but if we learn from Him, we can. And I believe this is our hope, that we will be able to handle the things that the Father handles, that we will learn to be like Him more and more through eternity. And these things, I don't think, will really be a problem. The Bible does indicate that our identity is important, and such fellowship that we have here, if it is real in Christ, it won't be gone, will it? God won't erase that just to spare pain. He'll help us to see His family the way He sees them and to know them. What will our relationships be? I'll try to move this along. Well, we understand from the book of Luke, the 20th chapter, that there's no marriage there. Between, you know, husband and wife won't be reunited, and there won't be any, you know, dating and that kind of thing, and a new kind of situation. But rather, the Bible speaks of us being like the angels. And I really like this in Revelation 19 and verse 10. This is where the angel who had been with John in his revelation and had been explaining things to him, this is what John did. He says, "I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Fellow servant, brethren. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What will the relationships be like in that world? Well, I think we can say intensely happy. They'll be happy beyond any happy we know here. This is just a pale shadow of our best happiness. Of what the Lord has to give to us. Will we remember anything of life? This was one of the things posited to me. Will we remember anything of life? This is opinion, but I do believe this opinion is founded. Yes, I think we will remember some things. Does it make sense that Jesus died to give us? He paid such a cost for us to live, that would somehow go unnoticed in the world to come, unremembered, unappreciated, the great plan of God. Now, to what extent, I don't know, but In the Law of Moses, there were three great feasts that have direct correspondence to the, well, everything in the Law of Moses has correspondence to what God has done through Jesus, but they have a particular correspondence. And of course, that is the Passover, the Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were the three feasts where all the males were required to go to the place where God would place his name. And two of those feasts have had clear fulfillments, haven't they? The Passover, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel, the first of the harvest coming to give glory to God on the day of Pentecost. No accident there, I don't believe at all. Well, what about Tabernacles? Tabernacles was a feast of harvest. It was the final feast. Not only did they enjoy the final harvest of the year and give thanks to God, but they camped out for a little while to remember the great journey that their ancestors made, to remember that, so that I believe, so that they would be so glad and appreciate what God had given to them. They were caused to remember. Now, I don't think that feast has been fulfilled in its antitype, do you? I don't think that's come yet. And the indication is that that was a feast of remembrance, a feast of remembering the long journey. And I think that that's going to be there. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I know that there's discussion one way or the other. Well, maybe that's his spiritual presence when the church is gathered together. I just can't help but wonder if there won't be a wonderful feast of remembrance in that world to come that we'll remember and we'll be glad with him. And perhaps we will eat and drink as far as whatever kind of food, or I hope there's some kind of food there, but we'll see. However it will be in that world to come. So the final thing, if we die, will we go to be with Jesus? You know, we hear that said at funerals, from all kinds of denominations, gone to be with Jesus and that kind of thing. And this is a really good question, because now Jesus is incorporated. He is the resurrected being. He is alive to die no more. Every aspect of him has been fully constituted as a man, as the Son of God. He is fulfilled in every respect. He is what we shall be, and more. He is more. And so he cannot be abiding in a temporal place, in Hades. This is not his realm. It's a realm for those who are disassociated from the flesh. But yet Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So our beloved brother Paul looked at the departure from this particular sphere of existence as a matter of going to be with Christ. I don't understand how that works, but one thing makes sense to me. He has conquered. Hades is under his power. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. There is no accusation. There is only the blessed relief of redemption in that world. Don't you suppose the souls who died before Jesus, who were waiting, the upright souls who had committed themselves to God's will, don't you suppose that they must have been made aware when Jesus came into their realm after he died? Don't you suppose they have some discernment of redemption, of good, of well-being, of the accusations absolutely having no more foundation, that it's signed, sealed, and almost delivered? There must be something in that. And perhaps there is some element of Christ. Could Christ somehow make himself known in that realm? Well, angels came and made themselves known in our realm, and they didn't take on corporal bodies. They didn't take on bodies that would die. And yet they could make themselves known in our realm. I do believe from what Paul said that there is such a thing as being with Christ when we die, and that there is such a thing as knowing him. The dead in Christ can know Jesus and can experience him in some way. Precisely how that way would be, I'm not going to say, because we do see through glass darkly. Well, with these thoughts in mind, we will close here, and I appreciate your good attention.